Good to be here this morning. On October 2nd, 2006, in a little town in eastern Pennsylvania called Nickel Mines, this was a community that contained a number of Amish people. There was a man there by the name of Charlie Roberts, and he was not Amish. And he was not entirely right in the head. And he went to an Amish one-room schoolhouse. And he entered there with a number of guns in his possession. And he told all the adults and the boys to leave. And after they had left, he barricaded the door. And eventually, he shot all 10 of the girls that had stayed in the schoolhouse. They're aged between the ages of 6 and 13. And he shot all 10 of them, and 5 of them died. And the other 5 were seriously injured, and some of them continue to be incapacitated to this day. And as you can imagine, that was a devastating blow to that community. And it was also a terrible thing for the family of Charlie Roberts, the family of the shooter. His father, whose name was Chuck, spent the day crying, as did his mother. And one of the things that his father kept saying was, "I can never face my Amish friends again." And an Amish neighbor named Henry came over to visit that day, that same day. And he embraced Chuck, and he said to him, "Roberts, we love you. We don't hold anything against you or your son. We're a forgiving people." And that is a story that you've probably heard, because that sort of forgiveness is unusual. We're in the midst of a series called Stories Jesus Told, about the parables of Jesus. And last week, Bill took us through a parable that's tricky to interpret. The parable this week is not as difficult to understand, but it is difficult to live out. It is challenging. And before we get into it, let's pray. Lord, thank you for gathering us together today in this place to worship you and to hear what you have to say to us. And Lord, as we do this, as we submit to your word, I pray that you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to obey. And Lord, if there's anything that I say today that is not from you, I pray that it will be forgotten. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the principles for understanding the parables is to pay attention to the context. Of course, that's a principle for understanding any part of Scripture. But it's particularly easy for us to forget relating to the parables, because the parables seem like these sort of free-floating, independent little stories that we can kind of just treat on their own. But that's often not the case, because it's quite often that the parables that Jesus tells are in response to a situation that he's in, or it's directly to particular people who are listening to him, or it's in response to a question. And in the case of this parable, it starts, if you're looking at Matthew 18, the parable starts with the word "therefore," which gives us a hint that the context is going to be important. And the context of this parable is a question from Peter. So Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times?" Now Peter, when he asked this, probably thinks he's being pretty generous. And the reason he thinks that is that the common number that was cited by the rabbis for the number of times that you should forgive someone was 3. Here's an example. This is from a couple, like a century and a half later, but it's representative of it. This is what one of the rabbis says: if a brother sins against you once, forgive him. A second time, forgive him. A third time, forgive him. But a fourth time, do not forgive him. All right? So that's the sort of thing that the rabbis were teaching. So Peter probably thinks, hey, I'm doing pretty good here. I'm suggesting more than double what the going rate is for forgiveness. So, you know, I'm being pretty generous here. And 7 is, you know, the perfect number, right? So this is probably the right answer. And so Jesus answers him, first of all, directly. Jesus says, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. And then he answers him indirectly with this parable. And so this parable is intended to provide a fuller, more memorable answer to Peter's question. So let's go through this parable and see what's happening here. So we have a king. I should point out, this parable starts, as many parables do, with the expression, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like. Matthew usually uses the expression kingdom of heaven. The others use kingdom of God more frequently, the other gospels. The kingdom of heaven is like a king. That expression does not mean that Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is actually like a king. What he's saying is the kingdom of heaven is like the thing I'm going to tell you now. So you can think of it as here is how it is with the kingdom of heaven. A king and so forth. All right. So just to get that out of the way. So what's going on here? A king is calling to him his servants, and he's going to have a reckoning with them. They're going to reconcile accounts, settle accounts. And as he is doing this, one of the servants is brought to him, owes him a big pile of money. The NIV translation here says 10,000 bags of gold. That actually represents, in the Greek, it's not bags of gold specifically that are mentioned, it's the word talent. And talent was about 75 pounds of precious metal. Okay? And 10,000 is the largest number in Greek that has its own name. Okay? And that name is the word from which we get myriad. Okay, so 10,000 is the largest number with its own name, and talent is the largest sum of money with its own name. Okay, so it could be that this is meant to just mean a bajillion. You know, like a large number. You can't really imagine how large it is. It's really big. Okay, so maybe that's what the role that this number plays in the parable. But if it is meant to be an actual monetary value, how much would that be? Well, it would represent the in terms of a normal worker, like a soldier or a laborer in the fields, they would get paid 1 denarius per day. A denarius was a very tiny silver coin. That would be the price that they would be, the pay that they would receive for 1 day's work. All right? 1 talent represents 20 years of work. Okay? So 10,000 talents represents 200,000 years of work for a run-of-the-mill person like a soldier or a farmer or some other person like that. So in our terms, it might be equivalent to maybe say between $5 and $10 billion. Okay? This is a lot of money. What kind of person accumulates that much debt? I was asking myself this week, how, if someone said to me, get in debt by $10 billion, how would I do that exactly? What would I buy? I mean, how does one get in that sort of situation? You'd run out of room for anything that you were, you would have to make some really bad investments or something. And then, like, lose them so you couldn't resell them, right? So maybe One possibility that the commentators bring up is that this servant is not a run-of-the-mill sort of servant, like a person who just, like, I don't know, your butler or something who, you know, just works inside your house. You have to remember, to a king, like, pretty much everybody else is their servant, right? So it could be that this person is more like an official. Think about how, as an analogy, think about how Daniel was in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, right? He was sort of a prisoner, kind of, but at the same time, he was performing important functions. He was helping the government to run. And one possibility is that this person was a tax farmer. Now, you may not have ever heard that term before, but you probably have heard the term tax collector, right? And in the Roman Empire, especially in the outskirts, how they handled the taxes, collecting taxes was kind of a pain, but, I mean, why have an empire if you're not going to get taxes, right? So you got to do it somehow. So they came up with this system. Well, I don't know if they came up with it. It was probably something they borrowed from someone else. But they came up with a system where they basically said, this area, this region, we're going to expect X number of taxes from it. So who would like to bid for the opportunity to raise those taxes? We don't care how you do it. We don't care how much you charge individual people. We don't care how you calculate any of it. We don't care if you collect extra. Just give us the money that we have set for this region, and you can farm the taxes from there. All right, so that's what a tax farmer is. And it's not certain that that's who this person was in this parable. But it is certainly a possibility, and it would definitely allow getting into this kind of debt. And also, remember the fact that Matthew was a tax farmer on a much smaller scale. So that could be what's going on here. But regardless, he can't pay. He owes this gigantic pile of money, and he can't pay. And the king initially says that he and his wife and his children and all that he had were to be sold to repay the debt. And that is exactly the penalty for not being able to pay your taxes, by the way, in the Roman Empire. So the king says this is what's going to happen. And the servant responds to this and falls to his knees and begs him and says, be patient with me and I will repay it all, which seems unlikely. But the king has mercy on him. It takes pity on him. He cancels the entire debt, which is amazing generosity, and lets him go. And then something unexpected happens, right? Because when the servant goes out, he finds one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 silver coins. And now this is 100 denarii. So this is 100 days' work. So in our terms, that might be something like $10,000. It's not a small amount. Some translations, specifically the King James, have translated this in the past as pennies, which gives you the idea that it's like a dollar. It's not a dollar. It's a significant amount of money. It's not a significant amount of money compared to $10 billion, but $10,000 is nothing to sneeze at, right? So he finds, it's not clear from this word find whether he went looking for him or he just sort of ran across him. The word can mean either one. He finds one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii. He grabs him, begins to choke him. Obviously, he's treating him pretty harshly here. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his servant uses almost exactly the same words as he had used with the king. The only difference is the word everything is missing here. When he was begging the king, he said, be patient with me and I will pay back everything. Here his fellow servant says, be patient with me and I will pay it back. And the servant refuses. Instead, he has his fellow servant thrown in jail until he could pay off the debt. And you may be wondering, how is that going to help? If he's in jail, how is he going to pay the debt? Well, this happened in the ancient world. And the idea was you were either going to work the debt off by your hard labor while in prison, or the fact that you were in prison was going to motivate some of your relatives or your friends or something to kind of raise the money to spring you from jail by paying the debt for you. So that was the concept. His other fellow servants hear what has happened, and they report it to the king, and the king calls the servant back in and says, "You wicked servant, I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should be paid back all that he owed. And then Jesus concludes with this kind of scary statement. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." It sounds like, pretty clearly, Jesus is saying that forgiving others is a requirement of life in the kingdom of God. I mean, it seems pretty clear. But, you know, one of the principles for interpreting parables is you shouldn't take something that you find in a parable, like a truth or a theological concept or whatever that you find in a parable, you shouldn't take it if you only find it there, if it's not supported by other parts of Scripture. Well, unfortunately, this is not going to help us here. This is not going to help us dodge this one, because the idea that forgiveness is required is found in many places. This is from Colossians 3:13. "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And then back to Matthew chapter 7. "In the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Earlier in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And in James, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And earlier in our worship time, we said the Lord's Prayer. And there's only one part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus feels the need to emphasize or to repeat or to explain further. And that part is this one: "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And here's what Jesus says right afterwards in explaining this part. Again, the only part of the prayer that he feels he needs to explain further. And Jesus says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So we see this throughout various parts of Scripture, in parts that are not parables, that are not hard to interpret, that are not hard to understand, this requirement that we should forgive others. And it's passages like this that make us say, well, Jesus and Paul and James and those guys, they don't really mean what it seems like they're saying, right? They can't really mean that. I think we need to take Jesus at his word. I think anytime we feel like Jesus can't really mean what he's saying, we better take a time out and make sure that we are not making a big mistake. Now think back to the story. What kind of reaction would you expect from this servant when the king says, "Your debt is forgiven, you don't have to pay any of it"? What kind of emotion would you expect him to have? Joy. What was that? Gratitude. Joy, gratitude. What else? Relief. Oh my gosh, this is so awesome. This burden has been lifted. What else? What kind of actions would you expect him to take? He would have compassion. Oh, so he might feel humbled, right? But the kinds of actions you would expect him to take, maybe he would contact his family and say, "Guess what? This is the best thing ever." Right? What other actions might he take? Throw a party. Maybe he would have this surge of generosity, right? You feel like, "Oh man, this unexpected windfall has happened. Now I can be generous, right? And he does exactly the opposite. What kind of sense does that make? He does exactly what you would think he would not do. And I was thinking about this week, and I realized, actually, the servant's actions make sense if you make one small change to the story. His actions make complete sense if we just tweak it a little bit. All right, so this king is having his servants come to him to reconcile accounts, and this one guy owes him a ton of money, and he says, oh, please, I can't pay it back right now, but I can if you just give me more time. If you just give me more time, I can pay it back. And then the king says, okay, I'll give you more time, and you can pay it back. Now his actions make complete sense, right? Because he goes on, he's like, oh, that dude owes me some money. I got to get money because I got to pay back a gigantic debt. I mean, I got more time. The king accepted my negotiation, my deal, but I got to take care of this. So I think that's what's happening with this servant. I mean, maybe he's just a cruel guy. I mean, that's one possible explanation. But I think what's happening is that he doesn't act as if he's been forgiven. He's acting as if the debt still needs to be paid. And the proof is in his behavior. The proof is that he demands to be paid what he's owed. So he's been offered forgiveness, but he hasn't received it. He's actually been forgiven, but he's acting like he's not. And maybe that's because the debt was so huge he couldn't believe it. Maybe he couldn't believe that he could really be forgiven of that. But maybe what's happened is that the king has invited him into a new way of seeing things, a new way of life. And he's not able to enter into that. Because he was a scorekeeper. This guy kept score. He knew how much was owed by everyone. He was a bean counter, and he couldn't stop counting those beans. He couldn't stop tallying and balancing and counting. He was keeping score, and he couldn't help himself from keeping score. And the king was inviting him into a world where we don't keep score. And he was not willing to enter. Because our God is not a scorekeeper. And the kingdom of God is not a place where score is kept. Forgiveness is at the core of the being of God. The self-identification of God in the Old Testament is slow to anger and forgiving rebellion. You find that in Exodus 34 and in several other places in the Old Testament. That is the way that God describes himself. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, love keeps no record of wrongs. And God keeps no record of wrongs, because God is love. And as we read in James earlier, mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the kingdom that the king is inviting the servant into, and he is not willing to enter. Because being forgiven by God is not a transaction. It's not a private sort of exchange that we make with God. It's entering into a relationship. It's becoming in Christ. It's passing from death to life. And if you think that you can be in Christ and pass from death to life and remain unchanged, we've got another thing coming. We can't remain unchanged. We are transformed when we receive God's forgiveness. Maybe gradually, maybe suddenly, into people that can show forgiveness to others. Because there's nothing that God gives us. I was trying to think, is this statement true? I think it is. There's nothing that God gives to us that we are not intended to pass on to others. We are blessed, and we are intended to bless others. We receive grace, and we are intended to pass grace on to others. We are forgiven, and we are intended to forgive others. So what lies before us is the choice between two kingdoms. The kingdom of forgiveness and the kingdom of keeping score. We tend to find it kind of satisfying to keep score. We tend to find it kind of satisfying when people get what they deserve. Half of the movies that are made are about revenge. You know, pretty much every Western ever made is about revenge in some way. And then, you know, Taken, and even The Princess Bride is about revenge. There's something we find satisfying about that, when people get what they deserve. And we can choose that kingdom if we want. But we're going to have to live with that choice. There are people who heard about what happened in this Amish school shooting and the forgiveness that was given. And there are people who responded to that and said, that was wrong. They should not have forgiven him. And in Charleston, when those nine African-Americans were killed in 2015, I think it was, and people of the church offered forgiveness to the shooter there. The same thing happened. People said they should not be forgiving. We want revenge. We want people to get what they deserve. So we have the kingdom of keeping score and the kingdom of forgiveness. Aren't there any other options? I mean, can't we have the kingdom where everybody else gets what they deserve, and I get forgiven? I mean, that sounds like a nice kingdom. Nope. That one doesn't exist. Because if we think of God as being an implacable judge, then to us, he will be a judge. The servant treated the king as not really meaning it with his forgiveness. He treated it as if the forgiveness had not happened, and therefore, the forgiveness had not happened. If you close your heart to forgiving, you close your heart to being forgiven. So, forgiveness is crucial, and I wanted to make sure that we talk about what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not. First of all, forgiveness does not mean minimizing the offense. Sometimes people think that forgiveness means saying, oh, it wasn't that big a deal. That is not what forgiveness means. And I think we see that in this parable because what was owed by the fellow servant was small compared to the other debt, but it was not small. It was a significant thing. And many people in this room have been deeply hurt by others. And forgiveness does not mean saying, that was nothing. That wasn't a big deal. That is not forgiveness. In fact, if there was no wrongdoing, why would you need forgiveness? You have to recognize the wrong before you can forgive. You have to identify it and maybe even say it to the other person before there can be forgiveness. So forgiveness doesn't mean minimizing the offense. And forgiveness doesn't mean there are no consequences. Sometimes there are legal consequences, and sometimes there are relational consequences to what's been done. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily remove those consequences. When they were interviewing some of the Amish folk in that community afterwards, they said that if the shooter had survived, which he did not, they would have wanted him locked up, even though they forgave him, not for revenge, but to protect the community. So forgiveness does not mean minimizing the offense. Forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences. And forgiveness isn't necessarily the same as reconciliation. Reconciliation requires two people, right? You can't reconcile by yourself. It requires someone who's willing to be reconciled. It requires two people who are willing to be reconciled. So forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that everything will go back to the way it was. In fact, it usually doesn't mean that. I mean, obviously for some small things, maybe it can. But we never stay the same, right? If we offer forgiveness, then that relationship isn't at the same place it was. So forgiveness hopes for reconciliation, but sometimes that isn't possible. Sometimes the person isn't available. Sometimes they may even be dead, right? So you obviously can't reconcile there. Sometimes the person isn't willing to be reconciled. And sometimes the person would be dangerous, right? It would be a bad idea to have them resume their position in your life because of the harm that they would be likely to do in the future. So forgiveness isn't reconciliation. What is it then? Well, forgiveness means going beyond scorekeeping, leaving scorekeeping behind. It means giving up the right to punish someone for something that they've done. So it means recognizing what they've done and saying, I give up the right to punish you for that. It means giving up the right to revenge. And forgiveness takes time. Even for people who have had a lot of practice at it, it takes time. It's a process. In some ways, it's sort of like grieving. You have to walk through that process. And sometimes it will seem like it's not working. It takes time. And forgiveness is often hard. C.S. Lewis said, everyone thinks that forgiveness is a lovely idea until they actually have something to forgive. Miroslav Volf is a prominent theologian. He lives in the United States now, but he was raised in what used to be Yugoslavia. And if you're familiar with the history of that part of the world, there was a lot of conflict there. And he witnessed a lot of conflict in his time growing up there. And here's what he says about forgiveness. He says there are two parts. First, to forgive is to name the wrongdoing and to condemn it. To identify what was wrong and to say that was wrong. And secondly, to forgive is to give the wrongdoer the gift of not counting the wrongdoing against them. So the two parts of forgiveness are to recognize the wrong and then to give the one who has done wrong the gift of not counting that against them. So how are we going to respond? We are, like the servant, being invited into the kingdom of forgiveness, into the kingdom of God. But that means leaving scorekeeping behind. And we can stay there if we like. But the way the kingdom of God works is by forgiveness. This is not an arbitrary rule that God made up. Like, oh, I got to have some standards around here. So I'm going to make sure everybody like forgives people. That's going to be the rule for getting in. That's not it. It's not like some arbitrary thing. This is the very nature of God. And this is the very nature of the kingdom of God. I mean, no one made a rule that said there will be no snakes in Antarctica, right? No one made that rule. That's just how Antarctica is and how snakes are. And a person that clings to scorekeeping will not fit in the kingdom of God. That's just the way it works. That's just the way it is. God's not being mean. This is the life that he is inviting us into. So God has graciously forgiven us of great sin, more than we can imagine. And therefore, we are to extend God's grace by forgiving others. If we don't forgive, we show that we haven't been forgiven. John Stumbo said, "To be a forgiven person is to be a forgiving person." And C.S. Lewis, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us." So let us be grateful for the generosity of God, and let us live as people of forgiveness, looking forward to the fullness of the kingdom, which is a kingdom of mercy. Forgiveness is at the foundation of the kingdom of God, and those who insist on keeping score will find no place in it. May God's grace empower us to fully receive his forgiveness and to generously offer forgiveness to others, even when that is hard, which it is, and even when it is a process that takes a long time, which it sometimes does. Let's walk that road. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for your great gift to us, your great forgiveness of a debt we could not even imagine, let alone repay. And Lord, I pray that you would transform us, continue to transform us into people of forgiveness. May we more and more take on the character of Christ. And may mercy triumph over judgment, not only in the way that we are treated by you, but in the way that we treat others. And we thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice that made all this possible. And thank you that while we were still your enemies, you loved us. And you came to rescue us. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.